Let's open to Matthew chapter 6. This is a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. There are no parallel passages in the other Gospels that deal with these four verses that we're going to look at this morning. But here, Jesus is going to both directly and indirectly attack the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees in practicing righteousness, as he calls it. And we'll look at what that means in just a second. But he's going to also attack for the first time their hypocrisy. And it will be a theme in Matthew, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is going to do that, speaking of the heart attitude of a person when giving to the poor, when praying, and when fasting. He's still speaking of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and those who are in it. And so as we are in a fallen world, we're being taught about the kingdom of heaven, which we have been raised up into, transferred from the domain of darkness, he says in Colossians. Jesus is still preaching on the purity of heart, as he really does for all of the Sermon on the Mount. So here's the verses, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Lord, give us understanding and affect our hearts by this word. So once again, these teachings, like those we saw in chapter 5, challenge us to behavior that does not come easily or natural to us. The point, remember, that Jesus has been making all along from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of heaven is of a greater righteousness. That self-interest is not the governing principle in the kingdom of heaven as it is in this world. And that the true disciple is already at work of his own cleansing and his own sanctification. Those who are truly his disciples are about the business of cleansing our hearts, of seeking purification. Jesus is calling his people to live in light of the blessings we've received, in light of the kindness he's shown us, in light of the kindness he's shown to those who are our enemies even. He's feeding, as we said last week, he's feeding those who persecute his church. They don't have food unless God provides it. In Matthew last week, the passage that really runs from Matthew 20 or 5, 21 through 48 concluded with this command, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those six antitheses that dealt with murder and adultery and oaths and truthfulness end up with this command, be perfect. We are to follow the highest possible standard, and we're not to cut ourselves breaks or give ourselves time off from those. When we give ourselves time off from God's standards, we call that sin, because that's what we're doing in the time off. We're to live by the standard that God lives by. And we saw last week to obey Christ in this command to be perfect requires that we come to a point where our desire to be like God outweighs our distaste and our resentment of our enemies, and where our desire to be like God outweighs our own self-gratification. That's the issue. Which do we want more? Do we want to be gratified with worldly things? Do we want to be able to express our hatred for our enemies and our persecutors? Or, on the other hand, do we want to be like God? And when we're trying to be like God and seeking earnestly to do that, that's called working on our own sanctification. So Jesus commands us to act from the heart, not just to tolerate them, but to act from the heart in a loving manner toward our persecutors and our enemies. To be not as they are. And it's easy to see the examples of what to be and what not to be. Don't be like them. Be like God. To live in response. We can live in response to what comes at us from the world, or we can live in response to the grace of God. And that's why you always hear me say, the right response to God's blessing is gratitude, worship, and obedience. And so what's the first step? We have to find it within ourselves to give up our love of ourself. We're all born with it. And it's the self-sacrificial love of others that marks the true disciples of Christ. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, Jesus is going even farther here. He's saying love your enemies. Not meaning to feel fondly toward them, but to act fondly toward them and to have our hearts be such that we desire the salvation of those who are the most distasteful to us. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Now, he uses this phrase, practicing your righteousness. He's speaking here about practicing things like giving, prayer, and fasting, which he calls practicing your righteousness. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees, their practicing of righteousness was those 613 oral traditions and laws. And in Matthew 5:20, what did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here, he's not talking about righteousness in the same sense as Paul is when Paul is talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's a genuine righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. He's talking about practicing religious things. And so the phrase is used, practicing your righteousness. He's speaking of the outward aspects of our faith, using these three examples, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. He's not condemning these practices, but he's condemning the manner if it is for self-praise. And he's condemning the motive if it's wrong. He knows that sometimes we are prone to do the right thing for a wrong motive. We do what is right so that we will receive credit, praise, honor from others. Or we just want to appear to be good people. When we do this, we are, in our hearts, not really serving others. We're serving ourselves. Jesus says that a pure heart acts in the genuine service of others, without any credit, without anybody knowing. That's not to be a rare thing. That's to be the way we live. So he's going to demonstrate this principle in reference to three things that we certainly ought to do. Give to the poor, pray, and fast. And certainly giving and prayer should be very regular parts of our lives and of who we are. Jesus is contrasting the outward appearance of righteousness, what he will refer to here as the righteousness of the hypocrites and the Gentiles. He's contrasting that with inner righteousness, the righteousness that is of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness of a pure heart. It's the desire to create an impression of piety, an impression of virtue before others that Jesus is criticizing here. Now, if this wasn't present within us, if it wasn't present within them, he wouldn't have had the need to speak about this. But here's what he says. An act is righteous only if it is what it purports to be, the service of God. If it's done to enhance one's own reputation, it's no longer an act of service of God, even if it's one of these things. Sometimes notice or credit or publicity is unavoidable. The issue is what's our motive in doing what we do. We give because we want people to think we gave. We give because we don't want people to think we didn't give. Same thing, by the way. There's no difference. But see, when we give in response to gratitude to God, that is giving, that's divine service. That's serving God. When we give from that heart without any desire to be noticed or to have anyone know. But Jesus is contrasting here. Look at this. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. He's contrasting earthly finite rewards. Now, we know in the Old Testament, tithing, God talked about bringing the tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't pour out the blessings on you. It's an Old Testament principle. Some see it as still applying, but frankly, he's promising earthly blessings here. And we're talking about heavenly blessings and heavenly rewards. And certainly God may respond in earthly blessing as well, but no earthly blessing can ever compare to the rewards that God has in store for his people in heaven. So this word reward, it actually can mean reward, or it's sometimes translated wages. When we know what a wage is, we do something in exchange for something else. And by the way, the wrong motive in giving may not be of any harm at all to the one who receives it. But it is harmful to the giver. Why? Because he's lost the possibility of heavenly reward. It's actually much worse for us. When we do something with a motive to be seen as good, the motive, what we want, what we desire from that is to be seen as good by men. What we want, if we're doing it for that motive, is to receive praise from men. And you know what? Jesus is saying, you'll get that reward. But that's all you're going to get. And not only that, he's saying when we do that, we disqualify ourselves from any reward with God. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And this seems, by the way, to affirm that there are rewards in addition to eternal life with God for those who practice righteousness. That there are rewards for our good works, not the ones that we do, however, just to be noticed. But when we do them, because we're grateful to God. And not even just for the reward. Gratitude's the key here. Gratitude for the grace of God is the key. When that becomes our motive, then the reward is assured. In 5:16, if you look back, when he's talking about being salt and light, here's the same principle. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify you? No, that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He gets the glory. If we try to get glory for ourselves, what are we doing? We're robbing God of his glory. So Jesus is saying to his disciples in this first verse, if in your heart you did not intend and desire to please and glorify God, he will not reward you. Your reward is the praise of men, the very thing you sought. So when we're receiving the praise of men, we want to be careful and wonder, wait a minute, what was our motive? Remember, he's telling us to be about the business of seeking to pursue our own sanctification, to cleanse our hearts throughout our lives. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. It's a figure of speech. There's no indication that there were trumpets being blasted when somebody gave in those days. And it's the same figure of speech that we now use as what? Don't toot your own horn. That's right. It's still with us. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So they had a procedure for giving. Giving was part of their Judaistic practice. Remember, giving to God in the tithe and also giving to the poor. And I don't think he's saying that necessarily you are a hypocrite if you give and somebody notices, or even if that's your motive. He is saying that your reward is limited, but he also is saying if you are giving and making sure people notice, even if there's something good in your motive, you're acting like the hypocrites do. You're not acting like a godly person. So he says, don't be like them. in the way they are, they would have brought gifts into the synagogues and into the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So clearly, these three examples are connected to the principle of the first verse. Now remember, look at verse 42 of chapter 5. Jesus has already taught on giving to the poor. Just 2 weeks ago we looked at this. And what he's saying here is he calls his disciples, that's those who are going to follow him, to have giving hearts and to give to everyone who asks. Giving isn't new here, by the way. Giving to the poor has always been demanded by the laws of God. We're going to look at some of them in a second. But the prophets wrote about this. Jesus is teaching about this. And Paul's teaching about this, as we saw earlier. But look at Exodus 23:10. We're right there in the time of the law given from Mount Sinai. You shall sow, Exodus 23:10, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. And whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Let it sit there, let it rest, and let the poor come and feed from your fields and your vineyards. Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. Leave it. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. The principle of giving is right off the bat in the law. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Remember, every 7 years, all debt was forgiven. So if somebody comes up in about the 6.5-year mark and wants to borrow from you, you don't say, well, wait a minute, he can get out of this in 6 months. You know, if Jesus is talking about it, and if the Word of God's talking about it, people were thinking like that. You don't loan just because it's the first year and you got 6 years to maybe get it back. You shall give generously to him, he says. And your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Yeah, don't loan and really feel bad about it. Geez, I was going to buy this. I was going to buy that. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. But we must seek to get to a place where we're not doing it even for the Lord's blessing, but because of the Lord's blessing, because of what he's already done, not so much because of what he will do. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land. Well, there it is. Freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Jeremiah 22:16, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals. Now this was their righteousness, the festivals, the offerings. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Well, those had both been commanded by God. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings, God had commanded that too. And your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Well, wait a minute. Lord, didn't you command us to offer these things? And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. That was a voluntary offering. Then he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Not to gain salvation, not to gain God's approval, but in response to the grace of God. Not instead of the gospel, but those who believe in Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him for their eternity are to be people from whom justice flows, from whom generosity flows. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. As we've seen, there's two recipients to whom God commands we give, giving to the service of God in His church and giving to the poor. The Old Testament tithe actually begins in Genesis 28:22. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. This is Jacob, I believe. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, there's the foundation of it. But then it becomes a law in Leviticus 27:30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. The tithe is for the Lord, for His church, for His work. It is holy to the Lord. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about giving to the poor beyond the tithe to the Lord. Numbers 18:21, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. So the tithe goes to the sons of Levi, the priests and the Levites, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So that's what the tithe was about. This is giving to the poor again. That's what his focus is here in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. So how did this work? Well, in the ancient world, the names of donors and the scale of their gifts were often inscribed in stone monuments. You'd come in and make your gift, and they'd make a big plaque to you. And as you know, this is done everywhere today. I get magazines from places where I went to school. Not seminary, but school. They list all the donors. This one gave us this. And if you give this, you get your name in some special place. Give more, pretty soon they're building plaques and monuments and statues to you. Well, they're getting their reward here. That's it. Now, in Jesus' time on earth, poverty was very widespread, and the poor had a very difficult time, much more difficult than what we call poor today. And everybody accepted the fact that it was the religious duty of each one to help the poor. But Jesus is saying, look, there's a way to do this that I find objectionable. That's the point. Do it. And if you want this reward, that's... I mean, it's the same thing. People, worldly people are worldly people. And people who seek the recognition of others are worldly people. You get a reward in this world. But some people made public displays of their generosity, as many still do. And why does somebody do that? Because they want to be sure they're known as... I mean, why do I have to know? Why do I know what Bill Gates is giving? Why is that? Not to pick on him in particular, and I'm glad he's giving, but why do I know about it? The question answers itself. Reputation rather than... it is something that's as important as the gift itself. So in Christ's day, relief for the underprivileged was provided by the religious community. Not in the way it used to be in America, by the way, where the religious community often did much for the poor that the government has sought to take over. But in a different way, each person was actually sort of taxed in some situations according to his ability, not for the tithe, but for the poor. And in addition, it was expected that there would be voluntary gifts. And so they would bring these into the streets in cases and into the synagogues. That's why we have this language for this. And look, the hypocritical approach was to make sure you showed up when there were going to be people there to see it. This is actually how life was in those days. It's not really that much different today. But this is what Jesus is condemning. He calls them hypocrites. And think about this. They're pretending to give, but in reality, they're seeking what? To receive praise, credit, and honor from men. So even though there's some giving involved, hypocrisy says, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. Hypocrisy has to do with some kind of falseness in relation to what we're doing, even an act of piety. Comes from a Greek word, hypokritai, which sounds just like hypocrites. And it meant those who were actors in the plays. They would pretend to be somebody else. And that's where the word comes from. Actors. Scripture now applies this term to those who are double-minded, or whose hearts appear to be one thing but are really something else. Giving, you appear to be generous, but really you want credit. And so the term hypocrite, insincere. So the welfare contributions, though, in the Jewish religious community were often announced publicly in the synagogues. When I was a kid, at either St. Joe's or St. Stephen's, they printed in the bulletin every Sunday the amount everybody gave. At least the major donors. Whatever everybody gave the week before was in the bulletin. And you'd look at that, and as a little kid, what are you thinking? Well, see, I guess that's the idea here. They were training us to seek the praise of men. We try to stick to Scripture in our bulletin. That's what they did. In the synagogues and in the streets. The point is public pronouncement of gifts, making sure that the gift is taking place in public. So the great loss here is when you're seeking the praise of men, understand every time we do it, and we're all prone to it, we all have fallen hearts, saved by grace, every time we do it, we are forfeiting a heavenly reward. Every time. It's 100%. And I think this one will stop us. I think this one will. There's a practical teaching here that I think is great. He's pitting the heavenly reward against the earthly reward, and we know enough now that we're going to spend this morning with this passage to know which one to choose. Don't think he doesn't notice. Don't think he doesn't notice, and don't think he doesn't love a response that to his grace. That is one that's manifest godliness. There's no basis, though, for a divine reward if the action was not motivated by the compassion and gratitude that it purports to be. The reward is fitted to the act. All right, another figure of speech here in verse 3. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, the right hand and the left hand almost always work in unison. So what does this mean? Well, it probably means, and most would agree with this, it seems, that as much as possible, a person must keep his voluntary contribution secret, not only from others, but from himself. In other words, he should forget about it rather than say, I'm giving this, okay, I'm not going to have anybody noticing, but, you know, what a good guy I am. See, we don't want to be self-congratulating ourselves, and that's what he's getting at here. It forbids the giver to gloat over how good he or she is in making the gift. We can make that step of doing things without being noticed, but we notice ourselves, and do we pat ourselves on the back? Well, we're certainly prone to. John Stott says, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. He puts that really well. That's why I read his quote. We don't congratulate ourselves for our goodness. I believe that's what he means by don't let your left hand know what your right hand is. That's right. We ought to be satisfied with just having God as our witness. And just desire to obey him. Don't be carried away with, don't let our giving turn into a basis for vanity. When we congratulate ourselves and our own goodness, who are we actually giving to? Ourselves. It's no different than receiving the praise. Self-praise, praise from ourself, isn't any less offensive than seeking to receive the praise from others. Now, look, we're going to feel good about giving. I don't think there's anything wrong inherently with that. But we've got to understand where the line is here. And I think we can always sense what it is. We're not supposed to think ourselves better than we truly are. Again, if our giving is in response to the grace of God, is in gratitude, we're usually on safe ground. I think we're probably always on safe ground. And by the way, he's not saying we shouldn't keep track of our giving or that we should be irresponsible with our finances. He isn't saying we should refuse to disclose to the IRS how much we've given on the tax return. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. He's talking about the motive. Why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? God's good to me. I want to reflect that. And of course, there's no better witness of God's grace than our own love for others. So he finishes verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. God keeps the account. Nothing escapes God. He knows when we're patting ourselves on the back. He knows when we're seeking the approval or credit from someone else. And it's he who on judgment day will grant the reward or not grant the reward. No matter how secret things are, God sees everything. And he repays according to what he sees. And if God sees attempt at a claim for self, no heavenly reward. And again, this doesn't mean that good deeds should be done with a view toward obtaining the reward. It's important that we focus on God's blessing to us. It's important that we always be focused on his grace. It's important that we continually remember that his kindness is undeserved and that motivate what we do and how we live. What he's saying here is that in the end, justice will be done. In our anxiety to make sure that we don't serve God for what we can get out of it, we don't go to the other extreme and think God doesn't care, because he does. One writer writes, God himself, though, is the reward of Christians. That's the reward we're looking for. Paul, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, addressed the subject of giving at some length in his second letter to the church at Corinth. At least it's called 2 Corinthians. Some believe it's a third letter, perhaps. But he was writing about the generosity of churches in Macedonia, despite the fact that these churches who were giving so generously were not rich themselves and were in fact quite poor. And he was encouraging Christians in Corinth to follow the example of the Christians in Macedonia. And I put this in your scripture sheets, and I want to read what Paul says here. It's really pretty straightforward and gives us, I believe, a great application of what Jesus is teaching us here. 2 Corinthians 8:1, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, now they're in affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, what comes out of their affliction and their poverty? It overflows in the wealth of their generosity or liberality. For I testify, and get this, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us. So this is one church to another, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, here's our study of Scripture and all these things, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also of giving. And he says, I'm not speaking this as a commandment, but as proving the sincerity of your love. This is how we demonstrate that we're saved people, that we're the people of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Down to verse 24, therefore, openly before the churches, and Paul calls this the proof of your love. Jesus has called us to be loving people. This is the proof of your love. 2 Corinthians 9:6, we read earlier. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's the rewards from God he's talking about, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And there's a joy in giving in the service of God. There's a joy in giving to those who have so much less. We see it on the come across the TV screen, the internet screen, wherever, every day. And we want to connect the gospel to our giving, I believe. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, and he goes back to Psalm 112, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112 is kind of interesting. It begins in verse 1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then in describing this man who's blessed, in verse 9 of the same psalm, he describes him. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Well, back to 2 Corinthians, Paul, chapter 9, verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. We pray and ask God to give us giving hearts. He will. He's telling us, encouraging us to pray that God would make us more giving, more generous, and less desirous of credit or self-congratulation. You will be enriched, he says, in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. See who gets the glory? God. That they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And Paul connects the gospel of Christ and giving, and the receipt of the grace of God to giving. Thanks be to God, he finishes, for his indescribable gift. We must always, always and continually respond to the grace of God with gratitude, with worship, with obedience, and with repentance, and with lives that demonstrate our love for God and for our neighbor. And that means giving, not just money, but of ourselves. Scripture teaches that we are to love God and our neighbor. That was last week. Scripture also teaches that we manifest that love by giving to God and to our neighbor, and to even those who may not be our neighbor, but who are poor and needy. And the truth of it all is God is pleased when we give. You want to please God? We give. We love. We pray for those who persecute us. And he's pleased, especially when we give without regard to the seeking of honor or praise for ourselves. He's pleased when we give for no other reason than in recognition of his grace to us, and because he's been gracious to us, and that he's called us to give of ourselves. That's what pleases him, when we do something in obedience to him or in response to his grace. As Paul wrote there, he took on human flesh for us. We see it in Philippians 2. He took on human flesh for us, for his church. He gave himself up for us, for his church. He set aside his divine glory, and he humbled himself for us. He gave his life for us. wasn't just in general. He gave his life. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he's asking and saying, let us give back to him. And let us give to those in need around us, both near and far away, in gratitude for his grace. Father, we are unworthy of your grace. And Lord, we acknowledge we fall short in so many of these things. But Lord, we proclaim the power of your word. We proclaim the power of your resurrection. We proclaim the power of your spirit. And Lord, we know that your spirit lives within us. And we pray that he would convict us of all places where we fall short. Stir us to be a people who love our enemies, who pray for those who persecute us, and who give to the poor and the needy and to you without regard to credit, honor, or praise, but in light of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.